So glad to be out to worship God this evening and appreciate the wonderful singing that we've just enjoyed and lifting up our voices, encouraging one another, praising our God. What a wonderful thing that He has given us a song to sing. It lifts our hearts. Thank you for being here tonight, especially if you're visiting. We do have some visitors among us. We're so glad that you can be with us for this worship period. Some of the greatest motivational passages of Scripture are also some of the shortest. And I think 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 is one of those. Of course, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's all profitable. It's all useful. It's all wonderful. But there are some passages of Scripture that we can look at and see sort of in one little capsule be both taught and motivated to do what we're taught all at once. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 seems to me to be one of those passages of Scripture. And it teaches us the pressing nature of prayer. It simply says this: "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Why is prayer pressing? Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to be serious and watchful in our prayers? Well, the answer is given at the outset of this passage, isn't it? Prayer is pressing because it says the end of all things is at hand. Now, I believe that. Do you believe that? I believe the Scripture. Do you believe the Scripture? Do we understand that Scripture, though? Do you understand what Peter means when he says the end of all things is at hand, and therefore you need to be serious and watchful in prayer? I think if we'll think about this for a while tonight, we'll be much more motivated in our prayers. We'll see the importance of it and maybe see some things that we haven't thought about before in this brief verse. Prayer is pressing because, in fact, the end of all things is at hand. I don't think that Peter's speaking of the end of life or of the end of some things, for he says the end of all things is at hand. Let me ask you a question. What happens at the end of a football game? When you're in the two-minute drill, what happens? If you enjoy football and you get that two-minute warning or whatever it is, and you know there's a lot of frenetic activity and they're throwing the ball all over the field and the team that's behind is trying to score and they saved all their timeouts to the last 2 minutes. And what do they do in those last 2 minutes with those timeouts? Well, every time there's an important moment, all of a sudden there'll be a timeout and the quarterback run over and talk to the coach. He needs to talk to the coach because the end of the football game's at hand. And he's trying to win this football game. What happens at the end of a basketball game? The last 30 seconds of the same thing, right? Do you remember on 9/11, that flight that went down, Flight 93 in Pennsylvania? They made a movie about it. We've heard the stories. There came a point when that flight was going to go down and most of the people who were on that flight realized that it was very unlikely that they were going to come out of it alive, that the end of their lives was at hand. You know what many of them did? They made phone calls. 37 phone calls were made in the last few minutes before that flight went down. 37. Who would you call? Who would you want to talk to? The end of all things is at hand. I don't think Peter's saying that it's necessarily near in time, the end of all things, but that it's an eventuality that would certainly occur. It would help us maybe at this moment to interpret this passage a little more clearly from Scripture, to look at Scripture that uses this same phraseology, the phrase at hand, to illustrate maybe what will help us come to a better understanding of what's being said here. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. This is a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah makes over 700 years before Christ. It says in this particular passage, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Now, the day of the Lord that he's speaking of in this particular context is the destruction of Babylon, which did not occur for about 150 years after Isaiah prophesied this. So the idea of it being at hand doesn't necessarily mean immediate in time, does it? Here's a 150-year time span before this prophecy is actually fulfilled. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Well, the Apostle Paul was in prison. He'd already been tried, and he expected to be tried again, to go before Caesar again. The New Testament doesn't tell us the outcome of all of that, but from every indication we have from secular history and sort of reading between the lines of what some of the New Testament does say, every indication is that Paul, in fact, did not come to the end of his life very shortly in time, at least, that he was, in fact, released from prison, traveled to Spain, and did other work that he was hoping to do, that he writes about and talks about in other places. So again, he uses this phrase, at hand. Notice James chapter 5 and verse 8. It's read for us tonight. "Be patient, establish your heart. The coming of the Lord is at hand." The coming of the Lord is at hand. So what is this idea, at hand? What does it mean in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7? It's given as the reason for us being serious in our prayers, for us being watchful in our prayers. Well, the end being at hand, I think, is not directly a reference to time, but it's a reference to nearness, proximity, if you will. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Imagine that from the beginning of creation, man has been walking, humankind has been walking through a house with a lot of rooms. And that house represents time. We go from one room to the next room to the next room, and we're going through what is a very large house. We are right now, let's say, for purposes of the illustration, in the second to last room. We're near, in that proximity, the end of time. Now, how big is that last room? The Lord doesn't tell us. But we're right there. We've been passing from room to room until we're at that next to the last room. That's where we are now. Let me ask you a question then. And I think maybe this is what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. How would you behave if you knew that literally the Lord was in the next room? Would you call out to Him if you needed something? In Philippians chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I believe the idea is very similar in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. We're in this last period of time. Not only is the end of all things at hand, but also the Lord is at hand. He's in that next room. Let's take advantage of the opportunity. We're in the 2-minute drill. It's near the end of the game. We're in that last room, and the Lord is here. Just like in that 2-minute drill, you'd go talk to the coach as much as you could for help during this last important period of time. Something like that, I believe, is what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Prayer is pressing because the end of all things is at hand. The rest of the passage tells us that prayer is pressing and therefore we need to be serious about it. Thayer defines the Greek word for serious, as translated at least in the New King James Version, as serious. To be of sound mind. To be in one's right mind, to think soberly. The same word is used in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15 and Luke chapter 8 and verse 35. You remember the man who was possessed by the legion of demons? He was, for all intents and purposes, a crazy acting man. He would, run around in the tomb screaming, cutting himself, and nobody could bind him, and wouldn't wear any clothes, all sorts of things like that, just completely crazy. That's how we would have perceived him, I'm sure. He was demon-possessed, though, by this legion of demons. After Jesus cast the demons out, it says they came out, his neighbors and people, village people came out, and they found him sitting and clothed, and Mark's account says, in his right mind. The word that's translated right mind there is the same word that's used in 1 Peter 4:7 for serious. He was himself. He was thinking straight. He wasn't crazy anymore. He was serious. He was sober. He was in his right mind. We need to give our right minds, our sober minds, our serious minds over to prayer. Another way to illustrate this from the Scriptures themselves might be Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. And as you're turning there, I'll just make an observation from my own experience as being a parent and a school teacher as well. And I'm not going to name any names from the school teacher standpoint, but I could. Young men have a tendency to be unfocused, let's say. Not to be able to sit still for very long. A little hyperactive. Someone said that most schools were not made for most young men, and I found that to be true. They're a little bit out of control at times. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Our prayer life doesn't need to be like a young man with ADD. Helter-skelter here and there and everywhere. Our prayer life needs to be focused. Our prayer life needs to be serious-minded. And I think that illustration helps me a lot to understand, again, what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 4. We need to get serious about praying. And to be serious about praying involves living in such a way that we can expect God to give us a favorable hearing. We need God to listen to us if we're serious about prayer. If you're serious about asking an earthly father for something, you'd want to be pleasing to that earthly father. We need to be serious about asking God, about praying to Him, about talking to Him. And so that means that we need to do our best to be pleasing to Him. This point is made many, many times in Scripture, and I'll just spend a moment or two on it here. But look at Proverbs 15 and verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. If you're going to be serious about praying, friends and brethren, if you're going to be serious about praying, you need to live a righteous life. If you're out here just helter-skelter, spiritually speaking, going here and there and everywhere, you are not serious about prayer. Because God is not going to have respect for the prayer of a person who's not righteous. He is far from the wicked. In Psalm 17 and verse 1, a prayer of David, it says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." Here's a man who's praying earnestly, he's praying honestly, he's not praying one thing and living something else. He's serious about prayer, and it shows in his life and in his speech. And in the 66th Psalm, in verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me." You see what these passages are saying, and as I said, there are many, many more like this, that teach us, if we're serious about prayer, we need to be righteous. We need to be living like God wants us to live. Being serious about prayer involves a righteous life. It also involves fervency in our prayers. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, again read just a little bit earlier for us, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with like nature as ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We look at this, and we say, well, Elijah, he was a special man, he was a prophet of God. But the point that James is making is quite the opposite. He may have been a special man, he may have been a prophet of God, he certainly was. But his prayer life was a prayer life that you and I can have. He was a man of like passions like we are. He was, from that standpoint, truly just a man. And we can have effective prayers like he did. But in order to have those kinds of effective prayers, we need to pray fervently. And that's part of being serious in your prayer. When we just peel off the same pre-recorded message every time that we go to prayer, go to God in prayer, it's kind of hard to say that that's really fervent. I understand there are certain words and phrases that can be easily accommodated in prayer, and we can use those frequently, but it's important that we're fervent in our prayers. It's important that we really mean what we're saying, and that it's coming from the heart. I appreciate so much the prayer that Gary led just a little bit earlier. So well thought out and thorough, and prayed for so many things that we need to be praying for. This is what it is to be serious in our prayers. It involves a fervency. Reminded of the story, a man that I knew way back when I was a teenager. He was my grandfather's age or so at the time. Would have been my grandfather's age. He used to work at a lumber yard. And he would answer the phone all day at the lumber yard. That was his job. And I forget the name of the lumber yard. His actual last name was Smith. So he would answer such and such lumber yard, Smith speaking. Well, every day, he would go home for lunch and meet with his family and eat lunch and go back to the lumber yard. One day he goes home for lunch. Family gathers around the table. He bows his head and says, such and such lumber yard, Smith speaking. He just hit the wrong button, because he was so used to just praying in routine and saying something, again, he just sort of hit that wrong button on the tape recorder. There's no fervency in that. There's no seriousness to it. Christ is our perfect example in every way. The text in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that in the days of His flesh, when He'd offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His godly fear. Seriousness in prayer involves fervency and involves consistency and constancy. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. Because prayer is pressing, then we must be watchful in it. And that's the other thing that Peter says in our text in 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been put on high alert, haven't we? When the government believes we're under the threat of some terrorist attack, I know they've done away with the color-coded statuses in the last few years, but they'll let us know, don't they, when they think something is imminent, when we need to be on heightened awareness of the dangers of a terrorist plot to bomb a plane or whatever it might be. We have been put on very high alert, spiritually speaking. Matthew 24 and verse 42, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that the Lord is coming." The end of the parable of the 10 virgins. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 34, Mark 13 and verse 34, Jesus says it's like this. It's like a man who goes to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So we're on heightened alert, so to speak. And we need to keep the communication channels with our master, with our leader and commander, open. And so with respect to prayer, this means maintaining a keen awareness of spiritual threats to ourselves and to others. In Matthew chapter 26, you remember the story. It's the night that Jesus is betrayed. He's gone to Gethsemane. He goes a little further, takes Peter, James, and John with him, tells them to wait a little while he goes yet a little further, along and prays. And he goes and prays that prayer. The sweat becomes, as it were, great drops of blood. Let this cup pass from me. And he comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. Watch and pray, he says to them. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. You see, Satan's power and warfare against us require watchfulness in prayer. When Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. These are parts of prayer that He taught us to pray. Do we pray that? Are we on spiritual alert all the time, aware how Satan is trying to tempt us and get at us? Not just from temptations to the flesh, but also temptations of pride, gossip, all sorts of different ways that He tries to make inroads into our lives. As Christians, becoming angry with one another in the body of Christ, being divisive, unconsolable, all of those kinds of things. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Here's the instruction of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let's be aware of what he's trying to do all around us all the time. Let's pray about those things. Let's pray that we will be aware of his tactics, that we'll be able to thwart the threats and stand right before God despite the dangers. 1 Peter 4:7, such a simple, simple verse. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I like to preach about prayer because I think we need constant reminder of how important it is. Like the psalmist long ago, I would hope that all of us would pray with urgency, with prayers that are self-controlled, serious and fervent, watchful and alert. The psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. And I will look up." Looking up to God day by day for all that we need. Being serious about it. Being watchful in it. It's my encouragement to you tonight. And I pray that you will take this lesson. And tonight and tomorrow and the next day. Be fervent and serious and watchful in your prayers. Might be talking to somebody tonight who really doesn't have access to God through prayer because you really haven't been living a righteous life. As we noticed earlier on, the Lord doesn't have a lot of respect for the prayers of the unrighteous. If, to put it bluntly, if we don't care about listening to His Word, He is not one who is concerned about our words to Him. Just to boil all that down, if you are living a life without good access to our Heavenly Father, you're living a dangerous life. And there'd be no better time than right now to make yourself right with God. If you've resolved to do that, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to come forward. If you're outside of Christ, to become a Christian. If you are a Christian who's wandered away and because of that you don't have a good communication relationship with God, make that right tonight. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.